In 1955, a young minister named Robert Schuller started a church near Garden Grove, California, but couldn't find a place for that fledgling congregation to meet. And so he secured, just outside of the city of Garden Grove, the Orange Drive-In Theater along the Santa Ana Freeway. He was hoping to attract a great crowd, and so Schuller invited Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, who at the time was famous in America because of his best-selling book, The Power of Positive Thinking, invited him to come and to speak at this new church. In the letter of invitation, he did not mention that they lacked a church building, but he did mention that they had parking for 1,700 cars, and that if they used their capacity, they had room for 6,000 people to attend. Well, the crowds came. The parking lot was actually full to overflowing, and Schuller and Peale sat in two folding chairs on the roof of the snack bar of the drive-in theater. Here I read to you Robert Schuller's introduction of Norman Vincent Peale that morning. He said, "I'm so delighted to announce that we have with us this morning the man who, in my opinion, is the greatest positive thinker in the world today. Everyone knows his name. Most of you have read his inspiring words. I hope that many of you can make his personal acquaintance this morning. If you get to meet him personally, you will never be the same. He brings the greatness out of you. His name is Jesus Christ, and here to tell us about him this morning is Norman Vincent Peale." Now, the point was simple but clear, that as famous as anyone else may be, the greatest of all is Jesus Christ. That is the same message of Luke 3, verses 15 to 18, on page 1594. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. The crowds were huge. They were excited. They were like a crowd of teenagers in London surrounding the latest really hot rock group. They were full of expectations. They wanted the very best. Their hopes were high. And expectation is the stuff that hope is made out of. And you have to have hope. It's hard to get up in the morning if you don't have hope for that day. It's hard to sleep through the night if you don't have hope that the next day will be good. Life with hope is wonderful. Life without any hope is filled with sorrow. And these people expected the best, loaded with hope. The people that surrounded John were all Jews, and for a generation, Jews had awaited the anointed one, the Christ, the one that had been promised to be sent from God. But in the hundreds of years of expectation and the stories that were told, the hopes had gotten exceptionally high. So they expected him to be a political leader. They expected him to be a military general. They expected him to be a royal king. They expected that he would be able, unlike any others before him, to break the grip of the vice of Rome on their people and on their nation. They expected that once again, the grand glory of Israel from back under the reign of King Solomon would be restored and that it would be exceeded. But I think that it was more than political. For they, like us, in every political affiliation and expectation, every one of us has personal dreams and personal hopes. You're more than familiar with all of the polls that are taken on the approval or disapproval of the President of the United States. And after comparing polls from president to president and from year to year, you cannot help but reach a conclusion that I think is rather obvious, that when the economy is strong and when the country is at peace and when unemployment is low and when the crime rate is down, when things are going well and everyone is doing comparatively well, then the President of the United States typically has a very high rating, whether the President has anything to do with what is good that is happening or not. And the opposite is the case as well. If unemployment is rising, if the country is at risk, if the economy is poor, if crime rates are soaring, then the approval of the President and the temptation to replace that President with someone else skyrockets, even though that President may or may not have anything to do with the changes that are occurring. Because we Americans, like most people of most countries throughout most of history, have a way of attaching our personal feelings to whoever is the leader. This sense that if you have the best and right leader, and the leader will do well, then all of our personal problems will be solved. In the first century, the Jews were not happy people. About all they had was hope and expectation. They were oppressed, the economy was terrible, life was miserable. And so they assumed that if God would send the Messiah, the Christ, that everything would then be good again. That all their national problems, all their personal needs, all of the issues they face, everything would be resolved, and the Christ would do it. They really expected a lot, except they got the wrong guy. They misunderstood. They thought that John was the Christ, and so they expected him to meet all of their hopes and dreams. They expected him to fulfill their fantasies. They thought that he was the best that they would ever get. I think it is a little like mistaking the receptionist for the heart transplant surgeon. And it's just a very high expectation to put on the wrong person. Because there was no way that John could ever begin to do what the Christ could do. John's job was merely to point the way to the Messiah. When John realized that they had mistaken him for the Messiah, he quickly straightened them out, and he gave them a quick and forceful comparison between himself and Jesus Christ. Now, they knew who he was. His name was John. They had given him a nickname, which he seems to take on to himself, that he was John the Baptizer. And so he describes himself saying, "I baptize you with water." Now, this was is John the Baptist, not a denominational label, because, of course, the denominations that we know today did not exist back in biblical times. All he was saying was that he was an ordinary man. He was one that God had chosen to be a prophet to do a specific task, that what he was about was fulfilling the mandate of God to preach a sermon calling for repentance, and then to baptize people into water as an expression of their desire to wash all their sins away. And he was a good guy, did a great job. Jesus said he was fabulous, but he was nothing compared to Jesus. When I was in my 20s, I led a group of older people, much older than I, on a several-week grand tour of Europe. We flew out of New York's Kennedy Airport nonstop to Rome. So Rome was our first place, and we checked into a first-class hotel. I don't recall that anyone in the group had ever traveled outside the United States or to Europe before. Everyone was tired from the preparations, everyone was tired from the long flight, and we were immediately served a meal. A meal that was in a lovely dining room, linen tablecloths, linen napkins, waiters in tuxedos. This was before we even had checked into our room, and more people were thinking about going to the room with jet lag and everything and just unwinding and taking a nap. So we sat down at our tables, and the waiters presented, in lovely fashion, this Italian dish. It was ravioli, it had a red sauce, it had warm bread that was served with it. It was marvelous, and it was plentiful. And people ate it up. And being fatigued, about half of our group then quickly excused themselves and went off to the room. And the rest of us continued in a little bit of conversation about what our plans were for the coming day. And the waiters seemed, They seemed puzzled at the behavior of us Americans. And those of us who remained quickly found out why. For they took away the ravioli plates and they brought soup and salad. And then there was a meat course. And then there was a fish course. And then there was another pasta course. And then there was a whole array of pastries and other desserts. You see, what we thought was the meal was really only the appetizer. There was far more to come, far more, hardly a comparison. So as good as the ravioli was, it turned out to be nothing compared to the main courses that were provided for us. And that's the way it was with John. He was only the appetizer. The main course, the very best, was yet to come in the person of Jesus. And he tried to explain this to these people so they would understand the difference. He said, "One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Important people in those days, rabbis, teachers, and others, were often followed around by what we would in our generation call groupies. And they were people who were disciples, followers, who wanted any association they could have with a famous and great person. So they would run errands, they would wash clothes, they would prepare meals or clean house or do just about anything because it seemed like such an honor to be attached to someone who was well-known, someone who was important. However, there was one thing that a disciple would not do, and that is that a disciple would not touch the sandal, even of the master who was famous. And the reason for it is rather disgusting, actually. In ancient cities, there was no sewage treatment plant or sewage system as we now have. That meant that all sewage was deposited and ran in the streets. And not just animal and human waste, but what people had in their homes as the equivalent of toilets, they would empty out in the mornings and they would throw it out into the road. And so that meant that the streets were truly filthy, bacteria-filled places. And those who would walk down the streets then, their feet and especially their sandals would just be covered with infection and dirt and waste. And it meant then that no one ever wanted to touch anybody else's sandals. They hardly wanted to touch their own sandals. That's why they had foot washing that was provided when you would enter a home. That's where we got the tradition that is now carried over into the parade of homes of taking your shoes off before you go inside. It all ties together. It's all the whole thing kind of fits. Well, John explained to these people that it would be for him an indescribable honor just to be able to unloose the leather thongs, the pieces of the sandal of Jesus. That would be an honor so great that he would not be worthy of it. He couldn't do it, not because it was disgusting, but because he just was not good enough. That he wasn't worthy to touch even the most untouchable part of Jesus. In other words, he was saying that Jesus was so much more powerful, so much more important, so much better than anyone else that no comparison could describe the infinite difference. Now, this is impressive. Remember, these people are dazzled by John. They're amazed by him. And then to hear that Jesus is infinitely better, they must have thought to themselves, he indeed has got to be fantastic. But as long as they had expectations, as long as John was making comparisons, he needed to correct their thinking. Because their thinking about the Christ was not what it should be. For Jesus was not necessarily their dreams come true. He was the Christ of God, but he was not a magic genie that would come out of a bottle simply to make their whims turn into reality. Jesus would be who he was and do what he was sent to do, not what they imagined and not what they commanded. And so there are a couple of statements that John the Baptist makes. He says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he's making a comparison. John is saying that he baptized on the outside, but Jesus would baptize on the inside. He was saying that his baptism was a public expression of repentance of sin, and it was like having sins washed away, but it was merely a mechanical ritual act. But with Jesus, he would actually cleanse the sins away. He'd actually get inside a person. So the metaphor is that the work of Jesus inside a person's life is like the washing of water or the burning of a fire. That either way, sins are truly cleaned out by Jesus. Our family on vacation once went across the border out of California into Tijuana, Mexico, and we went to a restaurant there that was not part of a chain. And I had always in my life prided myself in my ability to taste and endure and even enjoy very hot food. So I said with my tacos that I wanted the hottest sauce that they had. And it was admittedly kind of a show-off thing for everybody that was there to see me. And it came, and I took a bite, and I thought I was going to die. He died in Tijuana, Mexico, of hot sauce. And I couldn't breathe. I put water in. I ate bread. I did everything I could possibly think of. You know, we have an expression in America about cleaning out your sinuses. That doesn't even mean a thing compared. It was like swallowing a blast furnace. John's saying something like that to these people. You've got to understand, Jesus is hot. Capital H, capital O, capital T, exclamation point, exclamation. He is hot, really hot. He gets inside you and he'll just burn up the sin that's inside you. You will be transformed from the inside, but be warned. Understand who he is. You have no idea how hot this Jesus is. Then he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he uses a different metaphor. This time he talks about something familiar to those people in an agricultural society where they would have a long-handled piece of wood that was flat on the end, sort of like in a pizza restaurant, the big wooden spatula that's used to take the pizzas in and out of a really hot oven. And the farmers would take from their threshing floor all of the wheat, and then they would throw it up, and even on a barely windy day, the heavier wheat kernels would then fall to the ground, and the chaff would then blow away, probably to a nearby fire, or it would be gathered into a fire, and there it would be burned up. Now, the point that John was making must not be missed. It is that Jesus was not coming to make them happy. His purpose was not to fulfill every fantasy. He was not there just because of their dreams. He was not coming as a political agent. He wasn't coming primarily in order to throw off the yoke of Rome, that he intended to separate sin from righteousness and godly people from ungodly people. Well, that wasn't what they had been expecting. That wasn't the way they had thought about the Messiah. Well, today, of course, we are on the far other side of Jesus' coming. And yet I think that we face many of the same issues that John addressed. Because we, and when I say we, I primarily mean me, that there's this expectation that Jesus' job is to make us happy. That what he's supposed to do is fix whatever is wrong in our lives, and that he is to be, in a sense, our servant, rather than that we serve him. And so we make our list and we say, Jesus, I want good health and I want lots of money and I want a better job or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a car or a boat. And we load up these expectations on Jesus. And then if he does not meet those expectations, we're disappointed with him or angry with him because we think that he has failed because he has not taken our list and done whatever he calls us to do. But that's totally mixed up. John would explain to us that's backwards. It's a mistaken notion of who Jesus Christ is and why he came and what he was all about and what his relationship to us is. That Jesus came not to fulfill every wish on the outside, but to clean us out on the inside. to transform us and to make us different. That he comes like water under pressure from a fire hose. That he comes like a fire out of a blowtorch. And it's not dealing primarily with the outside, it's dealing primarily with the inside, that he is a judge who is far more concerned about saving us from sin than about granting our wishes. That he comes as the powerful and perfect and transforming Son of God. And that the best of us is not worthy to touch him, much less try to manipulate him. And that our first response to Jesus when we truly comprehend his awesome greatness should be to fall on our faces in front of him, awestruck in worship, our breath taken away, confessing our sins and agreeing to follow him on his terms. That we don't offer any terms. That this is not something that we negotiate. That he is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. Now, to some people listening then and probably reading now, this is not good news. This is not exactly what we wanted to hear. And as strange as it may seem to put these words together, we just expected more of Jesus. We just expected him to do better by us. Or at least we expected different from Jesus. And that's why maybe we struggle to understand the seemingly strange words in Luke 3:18, that with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now, exhorted the people, we can understand that, because to exhort is to communicate passionately. To exhort is to make a strong, stirring appeal for somebody to do something. Well, John did that. I mean, he was there, in their faces, making this strong appeal, denouncing their sin, calling on them for repentance. So that's not hard to explain. But it says that with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Like, where is the good news? Where's the good news in this? Is it good news that Jesus comes mostly to make us good, more than mostly to make us happy? Well, I think it is. In fact, I think it is very good news. Because there is no lasting happiness without goodness. If we don't have goodness, then we really don't have anything. And so the greatest need that we have is probably not what we say it is when we wake up in the morning or think about what's on our plate for the day. No, the greatest need that we have is to deal with this terminal illness of sin. That to be right with God through Jesus Christ is what is most important. That he had the opportunity to do what he was sent to do, and that is to transform our lives. And not only for now, but in a way that lasts forever. And that's what Jesus came for, to radically transform people's lives. We have to understand, he was in a league all by himself. He's the only one that could possibly do it. He brought the power and the persuasion and the greatness bigger and better than anything else that anybody could ever possibly imagine. But we still want to say, yeah, but I've still got my list. Let's compare it to a physician who is confronted by a person who is addicted to some narcotic. Perhaps a prescription drug. And so the patient is there with the physician in the examining room and says, you know, I'm really hurting. I'm really hurting. Could you just help me out, you know, with some codeine or Demerol or some morphine? Please, if you could just do that. And that physician has a choice that in reality is often made. A choice to give a prescription, non-refillable, say goodbye to the patient, make that patient happy, and make that patient like the doctor, and probably never see that particular person again, but a pretty nice social exchange. Or by contrast, that same physician can refuse what has been requested, can request and offer a life-changing treatment program that will be very difficult and cannot take place quickly. It'll require a long time. And you can imagine that if the immediate request is denied, that that patient then, perhaps with disappointment, perhaps with anger, will say, "Now, come on, what kind of a doctor are you anyway? Don't you care? Don't you see what I need? You're supposed to help people, not just leave them in their misery. Come on, be the kind of doctor that you're supposed to be. Give me what I need. Give me what I want." And imagine that there's a nurse standing by who says to that patient, "You know, you're really sick. Really sick. You need major help. And I'm going to give you some very good news. Very good news. I can tell you that this doctor won't give you what you want, but will give you what you need." That was John's message. They may be disappointed and they may be angry, and Jesus may not meet their demands, because he came not to give them or us what we want, but what we need. And so, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. John said that Jesus was there to give them what they needed, not what they wanted. And that was very good news. Now, this morning's story from Luke 3 introduces Jesus. It's the ramp up. It's the getting ready. It's the preparation for the presentation of Jesus in his own biography. And what it's saying to us is, listen up, he is good. Listen up, he is impressive. He is better than anyone else. He is the best there is. He's good, and he loves us enough to give to us the very best. So that no matter how good we may think we are, Jesus is better. And no matter what we may think we need, Jesus knows our needs better than anyone else and will meet every need. The truth is that Jesus is the best there is, the very best, the best there can be, and the best for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending to us Jesus. Thank you that we are on this side of his coming. And thank you that Jesus is the greatest who ever was and the greatest that will ever be. And Jesus, thank you. Thank you for caring. Thank you for loving us. Thank you. Thank you for wanting the best in our lives. And so come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and do it. Cleanse our sin away. Give us your forgiveness. Be our Lord. Hear our prayer that we want you, we need you, we accept you. Jesus, we love you.